what I wanted to say when I first stepped up here, but we're finally going to get to that. Thank you for sitting down close, by the way. My one fan, my one big supporter. You're awesome. You always do well. Did you have to say that? But I'm glad you're down here. Well, several weeks ago, I had the privilege of speaking to you, and you may recall that I asked you a couple difficult questions. I asked, how do you know that Christianity is true? How do you know for certain that Christianity is true? How do you know that Yahweh is the true God? How do you know for certain that everything this book here says is true? And I suggested that it's one thing to believe the truths of Christianity, which I assume most of you do, and it's another thing to be certain that everything we believe is true, absolutely certain. And we may even wonder if that's even possible. I mean, someone would say, doesn't it ultimately come down to F-A-I-T-H, faith? Is Christianity somewhat of a leap in the dark? It's just the best thing we know of, so let's cross our fingers and sure hope it's true. And we learned when I spoke that the most rock-solid evidence that we have for the veracity of the Christian faith is fulfilled Bible prophecy. And we saw that in Isaiah 41 and 43, God presents his ability to look out into the future and tell exactly what is going to happen. That ability is the key proof that distinguishes Christianity from all religions of the world, distinguishes the one true God from all of the man-made gods of the nations. There are many evidences to support the Christian faith, but fulfilled Bible prophecy strikes me as being the most convincing, empirically verifiable evidence of them all. And so we looked at an example, the Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21. That's where Jesus gave all those prophecies about what was going to happen between 30 AD and 70 AD when Jerusalem and its temple would be destroyed. These are things that he could not possibly have known would occur. And not only did Jesus say that all these specific things were going to happen, he said they would happen within his generation. Within 40 years, all these things were going to happen. Obviously, it's one thing to predict that something's going to happen in the future, and another thing to predict exactly when they're going to happen. So some would say, man, Jesus really, you know, stuck his head out for that one by giving a time limitation there. It's amazing because we know that everything Jesus said would happen happened exactly as he said. We know that from historians such as Josephus, who was a scholar and an eyewitness of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And not only do we have this amazing prophecy, but all of the Old Testament prophecies, hundreds of them about the Messiah, came true exactly as the prophet said. And Jesus' other prophecies about his death, the timing of his death, his resurrection, the timing of his resurrection. So prophecies with specific timing, one after another. Daniel even prophesied the exact year that Jesus' ministry would begin and the exact year that he would die on the cross. So any open-minded skeptic would believe Christianity because the evidence is so solid. But open-mindedness is a problem with skeptics, isn't it? They really don't want Christianity to be true because they would have to change their lives. They would have to bow their knee before God instead of living for themselves. So to reiterate, fulfilled Bible prophecy is the chief evidence that Yahweh is the one true God and that everything this book says is 100% true. This includes, of course, not just things in this life that have been prophesied but it includes what the Bible says about what we're going to call, for lack of a better term, the afterlife. The Bible doesn't stop at prophesying things that are going to happen in the future. In this life, it also tells us what's going to happen beyond the grave. And so I suggested that when I'm laying on my deathbed and I'm having that moment of just wondering what's really on the other side of the door of death, I will have certainty that my last breath here will lead to my first breath there in his presence. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in Philippians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5 that when we die, when believers die, our souls go to be with the Lord in heaven. But what will our lives be like after we die? Many people, including many Christians, believe that eternal life for believers will look something like this. Laying around on clouds, perhaps living in heavenly mansions, resting, kind of like an eternal vacation, playing harps, worshiping God forever and ever, strolling down heavenly streets of gold hand in hand with our loved ones, basically being a part of a 24/7 worship service for all eternity. And when we read the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:8, when he said that he prefers to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, we nod like good Christians and we say, amen. But secretly, we cannot help but think, I can barely get through the service at Fairview without checking my watch 4 or 5 times, especially when that Jerry Michaels guy speaks. It goes on and on and on. I kind of want to get out of there. I don't want to sound unspiritual, but one ear I'm listening to the message and the other ear I'm thinking about lunch and the playoffs and that Netflix series I've been binging. And my hobby that I get to work on the weekends and hanging out with my family and my Sunday nap, of course. And I know it doesn't sound too spiritual, but how am I supposed to be looking forward to that playing a harp on the cloud 24/7 worship service business for eternity when I can barely get through a 1 or 2 hour service here on earth? It almost sounds sacrilegious, but the word that kind of comes up in the back of our mind that we don't want to admit because it doesn't sound very spiritual is that all sounds kind of boring, right? I've thought about it. You've thought about it. Now, the Apostle Paul was one of the most action-oriented swashbucklers I've ever read about in my life. I mean, you read like 2 Corinthians 11, shipwrecks, on and on and on. I mean, he was an adventurer. He lived for the thrill of life. He loved the thrill of serving Jesus. So why would Paul say, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better? Why would he say that? Did Paul know something about the afterlife that we don't know? Something thrilling that we don't know? I suggest that he did. And I want you to hold on to your seat this morning if you've had that playing a harp on a cloud notion of the afterlife, because this is going to be an eye-opener for you. We're about to learn that the following commonly held notions are, in fact, sub-biblical myths. That's a terrible thought, isn't it? That you could have believed a sub-biblical myth. But here's some myths. I believe these are myths. Myth number one, we will spend eternity in heaven. How many times have you heard that? Myth number two, we will each have a heavenly mansion and walk on streets of gold. Myth number three, eternal life will be characterized mostly by resting. Myth number four, our primary task in eternity will be praising God. Myth number five, the skills and interests we enjoy so much in this life will not be utilized in eternity. Myth number six, we will all be doing essentially the same thing. Myth number seven, eternal life will be boring. Okay, that's my introduction. Hopefully, I've either made you very interested to hear what I have to say, or a little bit mad at me for popping some bubbles and accusing you of believing a myth of all things. Let's pray, and then we're going to dig in this morning. Father, thank you for this amazing opportunity to be here at Fairview with these wonderful believers and to have Bibles with us that we can have out in public and read, and we can get to know you and your plan better. I pray this morning that your word truly would be an eye-opener for all of us. We need our eyes to be open. We need to understand your truth so that we can rightfully live for you. So we pray that you would bless our time together. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what's ahead for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. The first thing that we need to know in order to understand the true nature of the afterlife is the significance of the resurrection. Jim Lyon talked about the resurrection last week, but what's the resurrection really all about? If you ask most Christians, why did Jesus rise from the dead? The most common answer you would probably get is to show that he was the Son of God. And that's a really good answer. Because Romans 1:4 says that when he rose from the dead, that it was shown that he was the Son of God. He was just who he said he was. And for years, I just kind of assumed that's what the resurrection was all about. He died, and people thought, oh no, is he not really the Son of God? And then when he rose from the dead, he is the Son of God. Yay, the resurrection, end of story. That's how I always looked at it. Perhaps you have as well. But what we're going to learn this morning is that the primary reason Jesus rose from the dead had nothing to do with himself. And it had everything to do with us. He was accomplishing something for us. And that leads us to our first scripture this morning. How many of you have your Bibles with you? A cell phone will do, but let me see them up in the air. Who has a Bible? I'm watching. Let me see them. Okay, there's the good Christians. All right. Okay, I'm just kidding you. If you have a Bible or you can look on with somebody, we're going to be looking at 20 or so scriptures today, and I would really like you to follow along like good Bereans. Make sure I'm telling you the truth. You need to see these verses in context. Now, I have this handsome couple up here with me, Daniel and Taylor. Give these guys a hand. They haven't done anything yet, but they're just awesome to, at the spur of the moment, go along with this plot that I have. I just didn't want to be so lonely up here, knowing you guys would be in a horseshoe. But no, I'm really excited to have them. And they're going to read the scriptures this morning. And Daniel is going to start off by reading 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. And I'd like you to turn there and follow along. Verses 20 through 23. All right, go ahead, Daniel.
For Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him.
Great. All right, I have a question for everyone. Look at verse 20. What does Paul say is the significance of Jesus' resurrection? Shout it out. What's the significance of Jesus' resurrection? According to verse 20. Yeah, he's the first fruits of Christians who have fallen asleep. Now, fallen asleep is a metaphor for death because we're going to awaken from sleep. Christians don't stay dead. That's the point of that metaphor of falling asleep. Jesus, his resurrection was the first fruits. Now, if you've studied the term first fruits at all, you know that this comes from the idea of the Jewish people taking the first part of their crops, the first fruits, and bringing it to the temple and presenting it to the Lord in thanksgiving. And that first fruits was an anticipation of the rest of the harvest that was going to come that they would be grateful for. So when Paul says that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits, he means that our physical resurrection is connected with Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits in anticipation of our resurrection. When he conquered death and he became a whole man again with a spirit and a body together, he was blazing a trail out of death, out of the realm of death, so that everyone who would be spiritually linked with Jesus would one day become whole people with spirits and bodies joined together with him. And we would be able to accomplish things with him, having bodies for eternity. That's what the resurrection is basically all about. Jesus was raised as the first fruits, and at the end of the age, there's going to be a harvest when all believers will get their bodies, bodies like Christ. Speaking of which, let's look at our next scripture, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Take it, Taylor.
All right. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body.
Okay, look at verse 20. What does it say that Christians are eagerly awaiting? Speak loudly so I can hear you. We're waiting the Savior from where? We eagerly wait a Savior from there. What is there in verse 20? What's the antecedent of there? Heaven. So Jesus is in heaven. He's our Savior. We're citizens of his heavenly kingdom, even though we're down here, and we are eagerly awaiting his return from heaven. And then what does verse 21 say will happen when Jesus returns? He's going to transform our bodies. Very good. To be like what? Like his glorious body. So we're going to have a body probably similar to what Jesus had in the resurrection. We don't have time to go into that today. So again, we see that the primary reason Jesus rose from the dead and the primary reason he has this glorious body is so that we can rise from the dead physically and receive glorious resurrected bodies with him when he returns. That's when this takes place. So just to make sure we're on the same page so far, there's two stages. When we die, our souls go immediately to be with the Lord in heaven. And then when Jesus returns, the souls that are in heaven and the Christians that are alive at that time on the earth meet together in the clouds and receive resurrected bodies like his glorious body. And that's the best picture of it I could find online. By the way, would you give my man Gabe a hand up in the sound booth for this work on the slides? Gabe, you're awesome. Okay. Now, I've been asking you some questions, but this one's a doozy. Are you ready for this? Very important question. Since heaven is a spiritual sphere, it's a spiritual realm, why would we need bodies there? You don't need bodies in a spiritual realm. heaven is a realm of non-corporeal, there's a fancy term for you, non-corporeal, yes, I went to seminary, non-corporeal spirits. Did you know that right now, there is only one person in heaven who has a body? Only one. Of all the thousands, millions of beings in heaven, only one of them has a body. Who do you think that is? Jesus. He has a body in heaven. God is a spirit, we know from John 4:24. The Holy Spirit is obviously a spirit. Angels, we are told in Hebrews 1:14, are ministering spirits. They don't have bodies. They take on physicality when they appear to people so that they can communicate with them. Jesus is the only one in heaven with a body. I wonder if it gets lonely. Like, you know, you're the only one with a hand, and so, hey, how you doing today? Whoops, you're a spirit. How you doing? Oh, another spirit. I'm being facetious, of course. But why does Jesus have a body in heaven? Why is he the only one with a body? Why did he ascend bodily from the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1? Why does Daniel 7:13 emphasize that when the Messiah's cloud reached the presence of God, he's a man, a son of man, a bona fide man with a spirit and a body? Body's not needed in heaven. Why did he take a body with him to heaven? You don't need a body in heaven, but you sure need a body on earth to accomplish things. And that is what the Bible says is ahead for Jesus, as we just read. He's not going to remain in heaven. He's going to come back to the earth. That is why Peter says in Acts 3:21, heaven must receive Jesus until, keyword, until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his prophets. Jesus is only going to be in heaven until then. That's why Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, the Lord himself will come down from heaven. That's why the angels on the Mount of Olives told the disciples in Acts 1, you've seen him go into the sky, he will come back in the same way you've seen him leave. Physically, he's going to have a body, and his body is going to come back. Jesus retains his physical body in heaven. He's the lonely one with physicality in heaven because he's going to need that body when he returns to the earth at his second coming, so that we will receive new glorious bodies like his glorious body in the clouds and descend with him, so that we can function with him when we get here on the earth. Just like Jesus, we're going to need five senses, and we're going to need the left and right side of our brain, and we're going to need our hands and our feet and our muscles and our lungs and our pumping hearts to keep our vital organs working, because we're going to be busy, busy, busy accomplishing things. We will need physicality. We will need to be equipped to accomplish all the things that God will have for us to do in eternity. That's pretty exciting, huh? Now, to really appreciate all this and to believe that what I'm saying is really true, it's important that we understand the macro narrative of Scripture. Macro narrative, another big word. Macro narrative is a fancy word that just means the big story, the big overarching story. What is the Bible really all about? If you've studied the Bible very much, you know that the big story of the Bible is the kingdom of God. That's the big, major, overarching theme of the Bible. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is God's reign over his people. It's pretty obvious. Any king has a kingdom, it's the king and his people. The Bible is essentially the story of God establishing his kingdom. That was in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1 and 2, God established his kingdom. And next, the kingdom of God was spoiled, ruined. That was when Eve and then Adam chose to follow Satan as their king. They followed the serpent as their king instead of God. That's Genesis 3, right? And then the whole rest of the Bible, most of the rest of the Bible, is about God's process of restoring the kingdom that he had set up in Genesis 1 and 2. This is what the Bible is all about. And then finally, in the end, God's kingdom is gloriously reestablished on the earth. If you've ever wondered, the second coming, what's that all about anyway? I mean, why is Jesus coming back? What is this all about? Jesus is coming back to restore God's kingdom on the earth, to reestablish it. Let's look at Acts 3:21, a scripture I referred to earlier. Go ahead, Daniel.
He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets.
Look at those words, restore everything. He's remaining in heaven right now until the next phase, which is to come down and restore everything. Jesus restores the kingdom of God on earth like it was in Eden. He puts things back together. What was the kingdom of God like in Eden? He's going to restore it. Let's see what it looked like in Eden so we understand exactly what he is going to restore. Go ahead, Taylor. Taylor's going to read Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures and that moving along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in numbers. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground."
All right. So here in Genesis 1, we see the kingdom of God that was established. Psalm 24:1 tells us that Yahweh is the Lord, the King over the whole earth. It's his. And being the creator, God is the only rightful ruler of his domain. He was the king. God was the ruler of his kingdom, but check this out. This is really important. God did not want to be the sole ruler. He didn't want to be the only ruler of his kingdom. He wanted to rule the earth, to rule the universe through faithful people who would be his vice regents. It's a very important word, vice regents. What is a vice regent? A vice regent is a person who acts on behalf of a ruler. So God would be the sovereign ruler, and we would be vice regents ruling the earth as his representatives. That's our main purpose. That was mankind's main purpose, to rule the earth. And that's why God made us in his image, so that us little kings on the earth would be reflections of himself. That's why we're made in his image. Now, how much of the earth were we to rule? Look at verse 28. It says we were to rule the earth. That was our purpose. But how much of the earth? What do you see? Every living creature. And what else does it say there in verse 28? What were they to do? Let's see. Let me find it. The first part of verse 28. Fill the earth. Fill the earth. So we are to rule the earth globally. Eden was just the home base for their operation to eventually, for mankind to rule the entire earth, to subdue it, to harness its resources, to rule over it on God's behalf. So man was ruling over the earth as representatives of God. And who remembers what the first responsibility God gave Adam as a ruler? Rulers, vice regents have jobs. And what was the first job the king gave to his vice regent Adam? Naming the animals. That's absolutely right. So he was going to name the animals. If you look in Genesis 2:19, you'll see that God brought the animals to Adam. And then it says something that just is mind-boggling to me. Check this out. It says he brought the animals to Adam to see what Adam would name them. Can you imagine God looking over Adam's shoulder at all the animals thinking, I wonder what he's going to name that one, and I wonder what he's going to name that one, and I wonder what he's going to name that one over there. Can you imagine? It's almost humorous. Here we see something very important about God. He's not in meticulous control of everything. He likes to step back and let us do things and watch and see what we will do. This is crucial if you want to understand God and his ways and his plan for the universe. It starts here. It's still going on today. I'm not a puppet. God's not controlling everything I say right now. I'm getting to decide what I want to say. And God's delighting in watching the whole process. The kingdom of God in the Garden of Eden was a wonderful thing, a wonderful arrangement. But when Eve and then finally Adam chose to listen to Satan rather than God, they took Satan, who was a mere creature, as their new king. They were defecting from King Yahweh and saying, we're not going to be your vice regents anymore. We're going to be his vice regents now. We're going to listen to him and we're going to plug our ears to you. So when that happened, something very terrible happened in the universe. We lost our place as God's vice regents on the earth. We lost our crowns, and we became vice regents of a different king. That's why John says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We're his vice regents now. We're born vice regents of the enemy. Humanity is now vice regents of the evil one. We were given authority to rule the earth, but we gave control of the earth to the serpent. And on that day, Satan became the pseudo king of the earth, a usurper, a faux ruler on planet earth. This is the sense in which Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world in John 12:30. And that's why Matthew says of Jesus' temptation, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, I will give you all their authority and all their splendor. It has been given to me. Who gave it to him? Adam and Eve gave it to him. They gave up their crowns and put the crown on him and said, we will be your vice regents now. And I can give it to anyone I want if you worship me like Eve did. If you'll bow to me and become my vice regent like Eve did, it will all be yours. Trust me. Satan knew that Jesus had come to take away his fool's gold crown. God told Satan immediately after the fall, immediately after Satan became the pseudo-ruler of the earth, he told him in Genesis 3:15 that one day a descendant of Eve, a man, would come and would crush the serpent's head and remove him from his flimsy excuse of a throne and end his pseudo-reign. The first man, Adam, and his wife, Eve, they failed to be God's vice regents in the garden. But another man would come. A second Adam, Paul calls him. Another man would come, and he would resist the serpent's temptations. Matthew 4, right? He would resist where Eve gave in. He would be a faithful vice regent. And by being faithful and resisting temptation, that's why it was so important. And when Jesus said, no, 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 it is written, it is written, it is written. He became a vice regent under God. That's why Jesus came and became a man on Christmas in that little manger and laying in that straw, a baby crying, a human being. Why? Because he was going to become a faithful vice regent. He needed to grow up and be tempted and be in the garden with the serpent like Eve was and to say, no, 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 it is written. I'm following Yahweh the king. You are not going to be my king like you became Eve's king and Adam's king. Is anybody else excited this morning? Is this cool stuff or what? Oh man, it thrills my heart. Jesus said in John 12, 31 that his mission was to drive out Satan, the foe ruler of the world. And he would accomplish that on the cross. Listen to the full statement in John 12, verses 30 and 31. Now is time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world is going to be driven out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And he said this, John says, to show the kind of death he was going to die. So on the cross, when Jesus died, he dealt a serious blow to Satan. And the prince of this world was driven out so that the kingdom of God could be restored. Daniel's going to read right now a very significant verse that describes what happened on the cross from Colossians 2, verse 15.
And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Yeah, he disarmed them on the cross. He dethroned them on the cross. He took away their rank as rulers of the world. That's why when John the Baptist came in 27 AD, when Jesus was about to begin his ministry, he knew that the time was very near that the kingdom of God was going to be established on the earth. And so John, what does he say? The kingdom of God is near in Matthew 3. And then in Matthew 4, Jesus says the same thing. Repent because the kingdom of God is near. Now you might say, okay, Jerry, if the kingdom of God is God reigning over the earth through a vice regent, through a human vice regent, and John and Jesus both said it's near, now we're 2,000 years later, and we're still not vice regents on the earth again. The kingdom really isn't here. In what sense did they say the kingdom of God was near? The sense in which it was near is that God, in his all-wise plan, is restoring the kingdom in stages. And you know the stages. First of all, Jesus dies on the cross and he dethrones Satan and his demons. Second of all, Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts 1 and he's now the King of Kings over the entire universe. Remember, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am the vice regent. I am a faithful vice regent. I have what Eve had and what Adam had. All authority in heaven and on earth. Genesis 1. I took that back. There's a vice regent, once again, who has authority over heaven and earth, and it's me. And presently, he's enthroned in heaven, and he's taking back territory on the earth. How is he doing that? How is he restoring the kingdom of God now, completely restoring it? Through deeds that he performs from his throne in heaven. Through pronouncements of judgment, like the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Through the operation of his body, like the saints at Fairview on the earth. He's restoring the kingdom, and then finally, Jesus will return to consummate the kingdom, to completely destroy and remove forever all pseudo-kings, Satan, demons, earthly rulers, all of the wicked. That's described in Revelation 19 and 20. Okay, I want to look now at a passage, a very important passage, Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 10. Would you turn there with me? Now, we've got a little ways to go still. So as you're turning to Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 10, you might want to do a couple stretches because I need you to hang with me a little bit longer because I've got some amazing verses, and I know I'm rather long-winded, but this is amazing stuff, and I don't have the opportunity to do a four-week series on this, so I'm going to cram a lot in right now. So we're going to be going quick and cramming it in, but just relish the amazingness of God's plan and what he's doing to restore his kingdom and us as his vice regents. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 10. It is not to angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking. Angels are not going to be rulers over the kingdom to come. Who's going to be ruler over the kingdom to come? Jesus. God's subjecting the world to Jesus. Jesus will bring all enemies under his feet. Then verse 6. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? The son of man that you care for him. So now it's describing Eden. It's describing what we learned in Eden. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned him, man, you crowned mankind with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Remember, that's what we learned, that man will rule over the earth. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that was not subject to them. Remember, they were over the entire earth. We ruled the universe in Eden. And then this next verse is very important. Yet, at the present time, we do not see everything subjected to them. He's saying that we're not vice regents anymore. We're just like regular people. We're not ruling the universe anymore like Adam and Eve did. At the present time, we don't see. We've been dethroned. We've lost our crowns. We're walking around. Something's wrong. Where's my crown? Where's my throne? I'm supposed to be ruling the earth here. We do not see everything subjected to mankind anymore. And then look at the next verse. But we do see Jesus, who was also made a little lower than the angels. He became a man. And he's now crowned with glory and honor. He's a vice regent because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then verse 10 states what the mission is. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That's the goal. That's the goal of the whole Bible. Everything that's going on in the Bible is to bring many sons and daughters, you and I, back to glory. Back to our glorious positions as kings with crowns and thrones, ruling over the universe as God's vice regents. It's exciting stuff. And so it's easy to see from these scriptures, isn't it, that God's end game is not having people laying around on clouds strumming harps or walking streets of gold or worshiping him forever. Not that worshiping God won't be a significant thing. We'll talk more about that down the road. God's end game for mankind is that they would rule the earth once again as his glorious vice regents. All right, with the limited time we have, I want to do a quick scan of some exciting verses that state this very explicitly. We're going to look, first of all, at Revelation 20, verse 4. Go ahead and read that one, Taylor.
I saw thorns on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beasts or the images and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years.
All right. We don't have time to discuss all the symbolism of this verse. If you're interested in that, join my online study. I can tell you about that later. But notice a few key points in Revelation 20, verse 4. These are Christians, martyrs to be specific, but they describe what is in store for all Christians when we die. They go to heaven, and they have a present role of sitting on thrones, judging, and reigning during the church age, throughout the church age. So even from the moment we die, when Christians die, what do we do in heaven? We head to our cloud and we're handed a harp? No. We began ruling. We have crowns. The 24 elders in heaven have crowns that they lay at his feet. And we have thrones. That is what Jesus meant in Revelation 3:20 when he said, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne." Of course, that shouldn't be taken literally, like we're sitting on each other's laps on thrones in heaven. Yeah, Lauren. I understand. Did you have a specific question, Lauren?
Well, yeah. Can you get a printout of this?
I've got it all printed out. You see me afterwards. If anyone wants it, I've got it all printed out. Plus, it will be, I think, audio on the website. You can re-listen to it. So, yeah, definitely. I know it's a lot of scriptures to be writing. Your wrist must be getting really sore right now. I understand. So we see there in Revelation 24 that even when we first go to heaven, we begin reigning and judging. That's what I want you to see. Now Daniel's going to read from Revelation 6, verses 10 and 11, another important passage about the intermediate period when we go to be in heaven.
"They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed."
Good. Now, in these verses, we learn many important things about what it will be like when we go to be with the Lord in heaven. But just to give you a few of the important ones, we'll be fully conscious. We will remember our lives on earth. We will be able to express ourselves audibly. We will ask God to intervene on the earth. We'll have an awareness of what's happening on earth. We will ask questions. We will pray for judgment on the earth. God will answer our questions. There will be communication with God when we go to be with the Lord in heaven. We will not know everything. We will ask questions. We will make contributions, share our thoughts, but we will wait for God's answers and his timing. We will feel a strong connection with those on earth. Very significant if you have loved ones who've died and they're in heaven and you're wondering what they're doing right now. Revelation 6, 9 and 10, 10 and 11 rather, I would suggest to you, give us a lot of information. Now, our brief time in heaven will only be the beginning of our reign. That's when we start to reign when we go to heaven. But remember, Christ is only temporarily reigning in heaven, right? He's reigning in heaven right now as King of the universe, but he's going to return to restore God's kingdom on the earth. So heaven, this might be a stretch for you, but heaven is portrayed in scriptures as being a battle station. It's like a staging ground. Like in World War II, the staging ground in Great Britain to go over for D-Day, if you can picture that. Heaven is a staging ground for the invasion of the earth that will take place when Jesus returns with us to establish God's kingdom on the earth again. That's what heaven is all about. We're getting ready in heaven. We're training here. This is boot camp. Then heaven is the staging ground. And then the second coming is the big invasion where we return with Christ. Again, Peter said in Acts 3, verse 21, heaven must receive Jesus until the time comes for God to restore everything. Now we're going to look at Daniel 9. And we're going to look at verses 14, 18, 22, and 27.
Did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. 18.
But see, did I give you Daniel? You know what? I think I gave you the wrong chapter there. I'm sorry. That should be Daniel 7 and not Daniel 9. Sorry, my mistake. Daniel 7, verses 14, 18, 22, and 27.
All right. Daniel 14.
Daniel 7, starting in verse 14, yeah.
Okay. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting domain, and he will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Verse 18.
Yep.
But the holy power of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. 22. Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment on favor of the holy people, the Most High, and the time came and they possessed the kingdom. And 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over, and the holy people of the Most High, his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him.
Good. Okay. A few questions for you in Daniel 7. Look at verse 14. Who's given authority in verse 14? What do you see there? It's talking about Jesus. It's talking, about his ascension when he is enthroned in heaven. So Jesus is given authority over the entire universe. Now look at verses 18 and 22. Who is given the kingdom in verses 18 and 22? The people, the saints, us. That's when Jesus returns and we are given authority. We are given the kingdom. So we have Jesus being given the kingdom when he ascends into heaven, but when he returns, the kingdom of God, it says, is handed over to the saints, to us. That's when we become vice regents again on the earth when Jesus returns. Again, God does not want to dominate and rule alone. He wants to hand the kingdom to us and rule through vice regents. Okay, rapid fire, a few more scriptures that we've just got to see because they're going to complete the picture. Turn to Matthew 5, verse 5, the first book in the New Testament. Who's reading this one? Okay, you. Go ahead. Thanks, Daniel.
Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth.
Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What are we going to inherit, Christians? We're going to inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit eternity in heaven. No, the meek, we're going to inherit this planet. Okay, now Taylor's going to read Matthew 19, verses 28 and 29.
Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the renewal of all things. When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much as they will inherit eternal life.
Wow. I love that. Did you hear that? In the renewal of all things, that's what's going to happen when Jesus returns and he renews the earth. The apostles are going to be given a special responsibility to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They will have a special sphere of rulership. Every Christian will rule in some way on the new earth. That's what they will be doing. And then notice in verse 29, when we make sacrifices here for the Lord, we will receive 100 times as much on the new earth. Then look at Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27 as Daniel reads it.
To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father.
Wow, now that's kind of a heavy verse. I was looking at that verse with Rita last Sunday, and I was telling her how this verse says that we'll be given authority over the nations when we return to the earth with Jesus, and that we will rule them with an iron scepter, and we will dash them to pieces like pottery. And Rita sort of said, oh no, like I don't know if I really want to be dashing people to pieces like pottery. You know, we don't, especially you ladies, but even some of us men, we don't really always think about doing something like that. It sounds sort of like violent almost. But what I want you to understand here is what I told Rita last Sunday, because she had just been telling me that she was angry about all the things going on in our country, gross injustice, the barbaric murder of millions of innocent babies, vile sexual perversions being celebrated, child abuse, all kinds of things in our society, and she was angry about that. And I told her, you know what, Rita? You know, that is the queen in you. You're destined to be a queen on the earth, his vice regent, a queen, and you're going to take care of these sorts of problems. You're going to slay the wicked. You're going to judge the wicked. And when you feel that deep sorrow over the terrible things that are going on this earth, and you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, which is an eschatological prayer, and you want wickedness to be removed from the earth, that's the queen in you. And someday when Jesus returns, he's going to empower and unleash our royal selves that we just barely sense right now. But he's going to unleash our royal selves, and we will be kings and queens that will reign and judge with him when he returns. Taylor's going to read a scripture about that from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 3.
If any of you has a dispute with another, do not dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment, instead of before the Lord's people. Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of life, of this life?
Wow, what are we going to do when Jesus returns? We are going to be judging the world. When we descend with Jesus, we'll descend with him in wrath. We'll be behind him, it says in Revelation 19, and we will judge the world, and we will even judge angels. Maybe you will judge and condemn some of those very angels, meaning demons, that have been tempting you. You will say, you were tempting me my whole life, and I resisted you, and now to the lake of fire with you. That's the sort of thing we will be doing when we return. Look at Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, which gives a very symbolic description of what's going to happen when we return with Jesus. Go ahead, Daniel.
I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he brings and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Wow, I hope when you heard that, that clicked for you and you thought, oh my gosh, I understand what that's talking about. For the first time, who are those armies? that are coming behind Jesus, that are coming down. That's us, folks. We're going to judge the world, and we're going to be judging angels along with the angels, the good angels of heaven. We're going to be descending with Jesus. You can learn more about that in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and Ezekiel 38 and 39. We are going to be striking down the wicked at Jesus' side. We will tread the winepress of the wrath of God along with Jesus Christ. We will be vice regents over the world with him. If you have any doubt that we're coming back to earth and we're going to reign on the earth with Jesus for eternity, listen to Revelation 5, 9 and 10. Go ahead, Taylor.
And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because that you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth."
Those who were purchased with his blood were going to become a kingdom. We're going to be priests serving God. And where is it going to take place? We will reign on the earth. That's where we're coming back to the earth. Daniel's going to read from 2 Timothy 2, verse 12.
"If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us."
Do you want to reign with him? Do you want to be a part of the reign of Jesus? Do you want to be a vice regent with Jesus when he returns? Be faithful. That's the qualification. Be an overcomer. Okay, Taylor's going to read Matthew 25, 23.
"His master replied, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.'"
Wow, so much there. If we're faithful with few things here on earth, with our time, our talent, and our treasure, what's going to happen? We will be placed in charge of many things on the new earth when we're reigning with Christ. Luke 19 actually says that some will be placed over 10 cities and others will be placed over 5 cities. And then notice in verse 23 there that God is happy and joyful to give us responsibility as his vice regents. It makes him happy, just as he was happy to watch Adam naming the animals. Luke 12, verse 31, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom." Now look at 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 14. As you're turning to 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 14, you might wonder, if we're going to return to the earth, isn't there going to be a bunch of wickedness here on the earth to deal with? Well, we'll find out. Let's listen to this passage.
"But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed in its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him."
So Peter says that the present earth, the wicked earth, the fallen earth that we live on, is going to be destroyed. And when it says it's going to be destroyed, I believe the sense is that God is going to wipe away all the sinful results of the fall. I don't believe that the universe is going to be obliterated, even though that language may make you think that. But I believe God is going to renew the earth, resurrect the earth at that time. And notice that he gives a comparison in the earlier verses to the flood. You may recall that the flood destroyed the earth. It wiped out the earth, but it didn't completely obliterate the earth. It just removed, if you will, the outer layer, the wickedness, and then things started over again. I believe that's what's going to happen when God creates a new heaven and a new earth. Listen to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, that describe the new heaven and new earth.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. And there will be God, and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true."
So God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and then the new Jerusalem is going to descend from heaven to the earth. The new Jerusalem, we know from Hebrews 12, is us. It's the church. We're going to descend from heaven. Heaven, the sphere of heaven, will be evacuated, and we will descend to the earth with Jesus when he returns. We will not remain in heaven. And then notice in verse 3, something we'll be talking about in several weeks, God also returns to dwell among man on the earth. Just as he walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, God is going to return to the earth and dwell with man. Now, believe it or not, we have one more scripture. And everyone said, whew, or amen, or whatever you want to say. You made it. I'm going to have t-shirts. I made it through Jerry Michaels' message about the afterlife, you know. All right, one last scripture. Turn to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. This is a great passage about the final state, being on the new heaven and the new earth with God and with Jesus as his vice regents over the universe for eternity. Go ahead, Daniel.
Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun. And for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Okay, wow. What a great way to end this message. In this highly symbolic description of the new heaven and new earth, notice the most important thing there is that the tree of life will be there. This is symbolic. What this passage is saying is that Eden is going to be restored. We're going to go back to the glory of Eden, where God was the king over his kingdom and we were his vice regents. It'll be Eden restored. The curse is going to be removed. We can go back to the garden. We can be his vice regents again. And then notice in verse 5, the significant final point. The servants of Christ, what will we do? We will reign forever and ever. The end game, we will be vice regents over the universe once again. So in conclusion, you can see from these glorious prophecies that are certain and reliable, just as Christ's prophecies were of his life and the destruction of Jerusalem, you can see that what awaits us in heaven, what awaits us in the restored universe, will be everything but boring and unfulfilling. In fact, I believe that in eternity, we will look back on our greatest experiences and adventures and accomplishments on the old earth as insignificant and relatively boring compared with the glorious things we will experience as we serve God as His vice regents in the restored universe.